We come now to the Word of God, and we come to Hebrews chapter 7. And we're going to be looking this morning at the closing verses of chapter 7, verses 26, 27, and 28 in the letter to the Hebrews. And we have been looking at this letter now for some considerable time. We sort of drifted in to studying through it in a sense. It wasn't really my intention to go through the letter to the Hebrews at this point. I did intend, God willing, to come to it in some at some time before I had finished my course, but it was providentially prudent that, having taken one or two passages out of the letter to the Hebrews, to continue and lead in. So we've been looking at this letter fairly thoroughly now, since chapter 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and now we're in chapter 7. And we are looking at the epistle in the big picture, the broad brush, so to speak. There are many sermons in the details of this great epistle, and we're not going to have time, nor at this stage indeed the inclination, to look at all the possibilities and all the applications of everything that the writer is saying. It's a very complex epistle in many ways, and the scholars have spent a lot of time, and I'm sure you have looked at many different commentaries. I've got quite a number of commentaries on Hebrews in my study, and it's interesting to see how in some places they markedly differ in their understanding and the different outlooks, all basically trying to deal with the main themes, but there are different ways you can approach it, and there are different understandings concerning specific, more controversial or obscure passages. So what we are saying in our studies is not the final word by any means, but my intention and hope is that as we grasp the big picture, we will be encouraged by what the writer is saying to us, because the purpose of the letter is, as he says at the very end of the epistle, it's a brief word of exhortation. That's how he describes it. This great epistle, one of the most complex of the New Testament, indeed, in the opinion of some, the greatest New Testament epistle of all, is, as far as the writer is concerned, simply a word of exhortation to God's people who are needing to be encouraged. They are thinking, some of them, it seems, are thinking of abandoning the faith of Christ. And which of us has not been tempted at some time or other to fall away or to walk away when the going in the Christian life becomes rather difficult to bear and difficult to do? And this is the kind of thing that the writer is addressing, and he spends a lot of time going into details. He's not giving simple exhortation, she'll be all right. He knows that maybe things will not be all right. These people are in danger of falling away. These people are in danger because he is seeing signs. They're not growing as they ought to be growing. They're not listening as they ought to be listening. They're not understanding. And they're thinking of falling away because they're not listening to Christ, really, ultimately. They're not listening and they're not looking to Jesus. And they're drifting, and he gives a series of warnings. Indeed, there are seven passages in this epistle where he gives warnings, and severe language is used unless they begin to change their mind and change their ways. They are in danger of apostasy. They have not yet fallen away. He's not saying they have, but he is saying it can happen. If they continue to live like this and decline as they seem to be doing, it can happen. And you and I know, we've all seen it. People who make a good beginning, and then we see signs that disturb us. We see signs of disinterest. We see a certain dullness of hearing. Then we see gradual absenteeism. And then we see habitual and then total absenteeism. And we find later that they've walked away from Christ in so many cases. And this is the reality, and this is what this great letter to the Hebrews is all about. The life of faith, he says, has never been easy. And in the 11th chapter, he gives a whole series of examples from the Old Testament, where every single example is one of difficulty. If you read carefully Hebrews chapter 11, where by faith they did this or that or the other, it's always in face of difficulty and opposition that by faith they lived the kind of life that they did live. So there's no ideal place to live the Christian life. There's no ideal time. There's no point in us saying, well, if only we lived in the age when everybody went to church. We're not living in that age. And there never was such an age. If only we were living at the time of the Reformation or in times of revival. Even when revivals do come, they only touch a small minority of any community. And we have to keep these things in perspective. These New Testament congregations that the epistles are written to, they probably were very small congregations. House churches, we know for a certainty. There were some meeting in houses. And we know from archaeological digs, early Christian places of worship were very small, much smaller than this building in which we gather this morning. And so the idea that somehow or other in the early days there were large congregations, everybody was being converted and living on the top of mountains spiritually, that's not true. It's never been like that. It's always been difficulty, and it's always been, as it were, a kind of a struggle. In the Christian life, we're described as soldiers, we're described as planters, we're described as slaves. And all of these metaphors have to do with difficulties in life. There are times when we have to go on a war footing and take wartime rations. And a man in the army, for example, who is on active service, he cannot afford the luxuries that ordinary civilian living is characterized by. And that's the Christian life according to the Bible. That's the Christian life according to Jesus. We are always a minority group. We always stand for minority opinions. We always are outcasts. That's why the writer says later on, go outside the camp, bearing his reproach. That's the only place you ever find Jesus, is outside the camp. And that's what this letter is all about. And so he is seeking to encourage them, and he is doing so by giving them information. And he is telling them about Jesus Christ and why they should continually look unto Jesus and listen to him and totally depend upon him. And that's what this chapter has been all about. And we have looked through this chapter. You remember the first 10 verses dealing with Melchizedek, the great exemplar of the ministry of Christ. Then from verse 11 to 19, we drew a contrast between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Jesus. And then last time, you remember, we were looking at verses 20 to 25, drawing again another comparison between the priesthood of Christ and the priesthood of the house of Aaron, the Levitical priest, and emphasizing the two things that we find in these verses, 20 to 25. You remember, the priesthood of Christ is characterized by an oath that was not required in any of the Levitical priests. And also there's a permanency about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. The Levitical priesthood was by its very nature a very temporary thing, and generations of priests came and went. But the priesthood of Christ is everlasting because he is everlasting. He lives by the power of an endless life. He ever lives, as we saw last time. He ever lives to make intercession for all who come unto God by him, for anybody at all. So this is what the writer is doing. He's contrasting Jesus Christ with everything that has gone before, and in everything Jesus is superior. And this is the point he's making. Whether it be Moses, whether it be angels, whether it be Aaron or the Levitical priest, Christ is superior to it all. And to depart from Christ is to go for something that is inferior and indeed not in any way a better thing. That's the language and the reasoning of the writer to the Hebrews. That's what this epistle is all about. The writer to the Hebrews is beating one drum. He has only one message. The priesthood of Christ is everlasting because he is everlasting to everlasting. Now we come then to these final verses in chapter 7, and let's just remind ourselves of what they say, and then we'll look at what they mean. For such, at verse 26, 27, and 28, the writer to the Hebrews says, "For such a high priest becomes us." This is the kind of high priest, he says, that we actually need. "One who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law," he says, makes high priests which have an infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son, who is consecrated, or as we shall see, perfected forevermore. Now, the writer has been, as I've been emphasizing over the past number of weeks, he's been drawing a contrast between Jesus as a priest and all the other priests of the Levitical order. And he is being very specific in his contrast and in his comparisons. And in these verses that we have this morning, 26, 27, and 28, he is again continuing the details of this contrast between who Jesus is and what Jesus did in comparison to who the Old Testament priests were and what they were doing and what they were able to do and what they were able not to do. And so the contrast is continuing. Now, there are three things that the writer to the Hebrews is emphasizing in these last verses when he says, "such a high priest becomes us," the kind of priest that he's been describing in the previous verses and that we've been looking at over these past number of weeks. And he emphasizes, first of all, the character of Christ is different. And then he emphasizes that the sacrifice of Christ is different. And then he emphasizes also the perfection of Christ is different. The Old Testament law, he says, it made nothing perfect. Well, if the Old Testament law made nothing perfect, is there any perfection anywhere? And the writer says, of course there is. It's found in Christ, who is the Son of God. And so we're going to be looking at these three verses in these three emphases, because each of these verses, of course, is a sermon in its sense. In a sense, on its own, we could preach a sermon on verse 26 and look at Jesus Christ, his character. We could look at verse 27 and speak of the atonement that Christ made, the one sacrifice forever. We could look at verse 28 individually and look at exactly in what ways it is that Jesus Christ as God's Son has been made perfect forever or perfected forever. But we're going to take the three because we're wanting to get the big picture. And in order to keep this in mind, and there are times for details, there are times for a broader look at things. Well, we come then to look at these verses. First of all, verse 26, where he is telling us about the character of Jesus Christ. Now, why is it, do you think, that the writer of this letter is so emphatic in describing Jesus in this particular kind of way? Is he just describing Christ? Or does he, in fact, have a very good theological and pastoral reason for describing Jesus in the fivefold way that he actually does describe Jesus in verse number 26? And he has a reason. And I've already hinted at it. Indeed, I've more than hinted. I've mentioned it previously in previous sermons. The character of Jesus Christ is important. Indeed, it is vital. If he is going to be our real high priest, then it's not simply a matter of what he did, it's a matter of what he's like. And I'm emphasizing that because we've already seen in our studies concerning the Levitical priesthood, it didn't matter what the man was like. He was still a priest simply because he was born into the tribe of Levi. And if he was belonging to the family of Aaron, then he was entitled, whatever his personal character may well have been, he was entitled to be a high priest or to be a lesser priest in administering the holy things in the Holy of Holies and in the outer court. The things of the tabernacle and the temple belonged specifically to the house of Aaron. They were the priests who handled the sacrifices of God. And it didn't matter whether they were good men or bad men. It made no difference. They were still functioning as God's appointed priests in the holy things of God. Their only requirement was that they were the sons of Aaron, or that they belonged to the tribe of Levi. That's all that mattered. And we know, even from the New Testament, when our Lord Jesus Christ, for example, would tell people, sometimes you remember there were those occasions, when he would tell people, go and offer a sacrifice to the priest, or go to the priest and offer a sacrifice according to the law of Moses. Now, you and I know what the priesthood was like in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. Annas and Caiaphas and Alexander and all those members of the high priestly caste, we know what they were like. Not only do we know from the Gospels, but we know from Josephus and other writers what they were like. They were men who were totally morally and spiritually unqualified, we would say, for the ministry. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ recognized that these men, despite their deviations and despite their total inadequacy, morally and character-wise, they were still the official high priests in Israel in that day, and Moses had appointed them, or Moses' law was still functioning at that particular point. And all I'm saying is that it didn't matter what these men were like. We know what the sons of Eli were like. And yet there is no question, there's no questioning of their standing as priests. They were the priests unto God Most High, and they were wicked men. They were immoral. They were greedy. They were covetous, and all of these things. And so it didn't matter. But if our Lord Jesus Christ is to be our high priest and our representative before God, then it does matter. Because we have to have one who is totally, first of all, acceptable to God in himself before he is one who is able to make us acceptable to God in him. And that is why the writer to the Hebrews is describing Jesus Christ in this fivefold way. Because he's wanting us to understand that here, even in his very character, our Lord Jesus Christ is different to these Levitical priests. There were some of the Old Testament priests, and they were good men and they were worthy men. But there were others who were totally unworthy. But it didn't matter, because it was only a temporary arrangement anyway, as we're going to see in later chapters. But Jesus Christ is a man who must be himself perfect before God. And that's what these descriptions are all about. Now notice how the writer describes Jesus, the character of Jesus, and why it is that he is and he must be as he is described. He is first of all described here as holy. Now the interesting thing about this word holy is that it is not the ordinary word that's used for holy. It is used in other places. But the word that is generally used in the New Testament for holy or sanctified is a different word to the word that's here. The word that is normally used is a word that means a relation or separation of some kind. And even in the Old Testament priests were holy. They were holy unto the Lord, even although in themselves they may well have been unholy. They would not be separated spiritually or morally to God, but as to their function, they were separated unto God. But here we are being reminded that here is one who in relation to God is holy, because this word means devotion. It means one who is personally devout, one who is personally related to God in a proper manner. That's what the word means. And it is a word that is used, for example, concerning Jesus Christ. Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to see corruption. It's the word that is used in Acts chapter 2 at verse 27. And again in the book of Acts in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, where the reference is to Psalm 116, where it's speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you will not allow your Holy One to be corrupted, to see corruption. And what the scripture is saying is that Jesus Christ, it is impossible for him to remain under the power of death, because he is inherently pure. Death has no claim, sin has no claim whatsoever upon him. And if he is in any way going to be connected with sin and with death, then he must himself take the initiative, because sin will never find a place in him. and death will never have any claim upon him as it does upon us. And so here, first of all, we have a description of Jesus Christ in his personal, pure relationship to God. And it means that here is one with whom God is well pleased, whatever men may think of him. God is pleased with him because he is devout and he is devoted to God himself spiritually. Every part of his being is given over to God's worship and to God's glory. That's what this word means, you see. And then he is described not only as holy, but also as harmless. And this is a word that means innocent. And some of the commentators point out that just as the first word emphasizes his relationship to God as being purely devoted, so this word represents his relationship to men. He never did anybody any harm. Nobody could accuse him of sin. He could challenge his critics and his accusers, and he could say to them, "Which of you is going to accuse me of sin?" He could ask them to point out where he had ever harmed them, where he had ever misled them, where he had ever done anything that to them was damaging whatsoever. And of course, there was silence. There was no place in his life that they could point to, nowhere that they saw anything that would be a violation of the law of Moses, which said you will love your neighbor as you love yourself. And so this word harmless means gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Everything he did was helpful and good. It was building up and not bringing down or destroying down. That's the picture of Christ that the Bible presents. He is without sin, you see, before God. And he is also without sin before men, tempted in all points like as we are, yet still remaining without sin. That's our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the high priest that we have, and it matters. Whether he is a good man or a bad man, it makes all the difference in the world. And then he is described also as undefiled, and this means uncontaminated with any kind of evil. And again, the scholars who like to emphasize these kinds of things, they may well be right. They say, here is Jesus in relationship to himself. He kept himself pure. He is undefiled. He is uncontaminated. And therefore, he is uncondemned. There's no contamination in him. There's no condemnation in him. He never condemns himself. You never find Jesus Christ confessing sin. He has no sense of personal sin. You and I, we go through our life. There's probably not a day. I would be surprised if there is a day in the life of a Christian where we are not conscious of how sinful we are. Our sins make themselves known to us. And probably it's true in the case of the world generally. Men and women, they go through life. And by the end of the day, they probably regret some of the things that they did in the day or some of the things that they said. Jesus Christ never regretted what he had done. He never regretted anything that he said. Why should he? Because there was no fault, there was no contamination of evil in anything that Jesus Christ ever said or did. He was a man who was clean, and he knew that God was with him. And he knew that God would always hear his prayers. Because he knew, I always do those things that are pleasing to him. And that's what is being said about Christ here, our great high priest. I would love to explain and explore these things further. You see, there's a whole sermon in all of this. So he is holy, he is harmless, he is undefiled, uncondemned, either by God or by men or by himself. No guilty conscience whatsoever in Christ, no sleepless nights because of the terrors of the law for Jesus Christ, as there are for you and for me. And then we're told he is separate from sinners, perfect participle passive, having been separated from sinners. And that means separated not only from unconverted sinners, but from converted sin. He is not only separated from the sinners out there, he is separated from you and from me also. He is one who is separated also from saints. And this is what we need, you see. The last thing that you and I need is someone to come and teach us who is just like ourselves. I don't want somebody to come who is just like me and tell me that he can save me from my sins. That's the last thing I need to hear. It's not good advice that I need. It's someone who will be able to do for me what I can't do for myself. It's not advice I need. It's salvation. It's someone who will bear my guilt, and that means someone who has no guilt. Someone who is not like me. Somebody who's different. And I think that this is an aspect of Christ's character that needs to be recovered in the church. It was something very commonplace. Indeed, in previous generations among Christians, previous Christians were very conscious, it seems to me, by reading and even the commentaries sometimes, it comes out, very conscious of the high dignity that belonged to Jesus Christ as God. There's a tendency among the people of God today to humanize Jesus, not dehumanize him, but to humanize him. The man from Galilee, the Jesus who is the friend of the weak and the lonely, the hungry and the clothed, and who clothed the poor, and Jesus the friend of sinners. All that is true. But it's by no means half the truth. Because the emphasis is that he was a good man. And that's what we need. That's what the world needs. The world needs a good friend in Jesus. Yes, that's what the world needs. But what the world needs even more is the Jesus who is presented in this, in the whole of the gospel, and in this verse in particular, as one who is not just another one of us, but he's a better version of us, but one who is different. And there is no question that there are likenesses and similarities in this epistle to the Hebrews between Jesus and his people. He takes upon him the seed of Abraham. He was made in the likeness of his brethren. He is flesh and bone as we are. And the scripture makes this. This letter to the Hebrews makes that plain. He is like us. And so there are similarities and affinities with us. But where there are affinities and similarities, there are far more and far greater differences. Because this epistle doesn't begin by emphasizing Jesus the man. It begins by emphasizing Jesus who is God. And so when we read of him taking flesh and becoming like his brethren, what we are being told is it is God who demeans himself to become like us. But he's not exactly like us. Jesus Christ is not exactly like us. He's exactly like God, though, according to chapter 1 from verse 3 onwards. And so he is described in these ways. And then finally he is described as one who is made higher than the heavens. And undoubtedly this is the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the resurrection from the dead, his ascension into glory, the sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Jesus himself reminds us, does he not, at the end of Matthew's gospel, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He speaks of himself in the highest possible tones as one who is conscious that he has been elevated, not just out of death, but over all things and forever so over all things. And our writer to the Hebrews here is summarizing all of these truths together. Because it makes a big difference. And you and I should be thankful that our great high priest is not one who's just like we are. Only maybe a cleaned up version. No, he's totally different. And he's totally different to the Levitical priests, however good they may have been. This kind of description could never have been said of any single one of them, as we're going to see just in a moment. And so first of all then, there is the character of Christ. Such a high priest becomes us. But I must press on because time is pressing on. The second thing we emphasize this morning that is so different, and it is the sacrifice of Christ. This high priest who is described in verse 26, in verse 27, we're told he doesn't need to offer daily as those other high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's sins. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. And so there is not only a contrast of character, there is a contrast of sacrifice. The sacrifices of the Old Testament priests, they were real enough. They did serve a useful function. But there's a sense in which they were nothing like the sacrifice of this great high priest. He offers up himself. But notice how the writer is very careful to describe this sacrifice of Christ. He says, when our high priest Jesus offers up a sacrifice, he doesn't offer up a sacrifice for himself. Neither then does he offer up a sacrifice, first of all for his own sins, before he offers up for the other. Now, why is the writer of the Hebrews emphasizing this? Because in the Old Testament, the priest, you remember the Day of Atonement. You remember it, I'm sure. And then you find it in Leviticus chapter 16. And in verse 6, I think it is, of chapter 16, or verse 4, or whatever it is, you find something very specific. The high priest would prepare himself for the work of the day. Now, he was going to offer a goat on behalf of the sins of the people. But before he could offer any sacrifice for the sins of the people, he had to take a bullock, you remember, and sacrifice it on his own behalf, and indeed on behalf of his own family. So before he could ever enter into the holy place and offer a sacrifice for the people's sins, he himself had to be covered by a sacrifice. And the writer here also is emphasizing daily sacrifices. You remember in Israel, every morning, every afternoon, every evening, there were sacrifices offered. And the principle is that not only were the people needing to be cleansed, but the priests themselves needed cleansing. They had to undergo ritual washings, and they were included among the sinful people of Israel. So they were offering sacrifices, not just for the sinners out there, but for themselves also. And on the Day of Atonement specifically, there was a bullock offered on behalf of the high priest for himself and for his family, because he must be cleansed for such a task, ceremonially, symbolically washed clean, because he was himself unfitted to enter into the holy place. But our great high priest, he doesn't need that kind of, previous sacrifice for himself, because there's no need for cleansing. So when he offers a sacrifice, the only purpose is for the sins of other people, never for his own sins. He offers up sacrifices not for his own sins, but for this he did once when he offered up himself. Now notice the way that the writer speaks about offering of sacrifice. He is saying that the death of Christ, the offering of Christ, he says, is an offering for sin. Jesus Christ is a sin offering. Every blood offering in the Old Testament was a sin offering. We're going to see later on in the Epistle to the Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no possibility of forgiveness. The blood represents the life. It represents life forfeited and life poured out. The life is in the blood. That's the symbolism. So when blood is poured out, it means life is being poured out. The wages of sin is death. So when Jesus Christ is, as a priest, offering himself, he is offering his life as a sacrifice connected with sin. It's because of sin that he offers himself. Now we may say, well, all this is familiar. Yes, it is familiar. But there's a certain grandeur about it. You see, the Old Testament priests, they never offered themselves. They always offered something else. They were never put on the altar of sacrifice. They weren't required to do so. What this priest is doing is not offering the blood of bulls and of goats. He's offering his own life. And we're going to see in another chapter why it is necessary. Because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. No sin in the Old Testament was ever forgiven on the basis of an animal offering. We've got to keep that in our mind. That's what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. There has only ever been one sacrifice for sin, covering the Old Testament period and the New Testament period. There is only one sacrifice ever for sin before God. And that's the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross. But notice how the emphasis is, he did it. He took the initiative. And if he had not done it, it would never have been done. He did it voluntarily. He did it lovingly. He did it because he desired. He did it because he wanted to. When Christ offers himself as a sacrifice for sin, he's not just fulfilling an official duty. He is doing that. But he is doing something that he personally wants to do on behalf of his people. When you and I love, we want to do things for the people that we love. We don't think it something that is over beyond our ability. Maybe we want to do more for them than we're able to do, give more or do more. Maybe we can't afford to do everything that we would love to do for them. And so we have to limit ourselves. Christ knew no limits in his love. He gave himself. And everywhere in the scripture it is the same emphasis. My life, he says, is not taken from me. You see, all the Old Testament sacrifices, they didn't offer themselves. They were offered. The animals, many of them would be dragged, kicking and screaming and lowing and bleating to the... I have seen animals led to the death. I remember once in South America, in a ship sailing up near Buenos Aires, up the River Plate there, and we used to take corned beef back to Britain. And I remember seeing a big factory where cows were going in one end and tins of corned beef going out the other. And I remember these South American gauchos, the cowboys, taking them off the cattle trucks. And they could smell the blood, these animals. They knew. And they were struggling. And they didn't want to go down the ramp off the train into the slaughterhouse. They struggled, I can tell you. I saw them. I saw them dragged by those lariats, those lassos. If you and I had been around the place of altar, the place of sacrifice in Israel, we would have seen, well, it would have been like a butcher's yard. There would have been entrails. There would have been all sorts of things, and there would be the sound of animals protesting. We don't want to die, you see. They never offered themselves. They were forced. They were taken and they were slaughtered and they were offered. Because God wants his people to know that the sacrifice for sin is not pleasant. It's not some sweet hill far away, sweet smells and sweet sounds. No sweet smells around Calvary, let me tell you. And when Christ offered himself in the midst of that gory sin, there was a great self-giving. And we take it all so lightly, we take it all so much as a matter of course, as though all of this were inevitable. Of course there's going to be such a sacrifice for our sins. No, there's nothing inevitable about it. Except that if God is going to save his people, then a sacrifice must be made. And there is only one that is clean and acceptable to him. No one takes my life from me. Jesus did not enjoy Calvary, but he did endure it. He put up with it because love endures all things. It bears all things. And it was through love that Jesus Christ endured and offered himself, not offering other animals or even offering himself on behalf of himself. That's not even considered. Not for his own sins, but then and then for the sins of the people. No, he did this once when he offered himself for the sins of all who will believe in him. And the question is asked, for whom then did Christ make this sacrifice for sin? Why did Christ die? He died to bring us to God, to bring in the perfect thing that the law could never do. And he died for everybody who will believe in him. And I know of no other biblical answer but that. We can argue as much as we like about all kinds of different degrees of predestination, and it's all, I suppose, sanctioned by the Bible in a certain degree. But that's not the issue. The real question is not, for whom did Christ die? That's a good question, but that's not the real question at all. The real question is, why did Christ die? And if you and I can answer that question accurately, then we know for whom he died. He died for everybody who will come to God by him, according to verse number 25. He ever lives to make intercession for all who will come to God by him. And we have no business to say, Christ did not die for me, and remain aloof. And we have no business to say either Christ died for me and then to live as we please. We have no business to think like that whatsoever, because Christ died for those who will come to him. For this he did once. This sacrifice is never to be repeated. The Old Testament sacrifices every single day for centuries. There was the smoke of the furnace going up. There was the stench of the dead animals. The aprons of the priests were like butchers' blood bespattered. They were soaked in blood and in other things too. They were a mess. When they went home, they had to have a bath every night, because it was a gory, bloody affair to be a priest offering sacrifices day by day in Israel. And it had to be repeated. What was done yesterday and last week has to be done again tomorrow. And the next day and the next week and the next year and the next century. But this man's sacrifice does away with it all. Never needs to be repeated. Never to be replaced by something better. Never to be repealed because it's insufficient. Never to be corrected. Never to be added to. Never can be taken from. It's done. It's over and done with. The superiority of Christ's sacrifice. And that is the gospel. That is why the Apostle Paul was going about the ancient world, determining to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Christ spoke of this. The Old Testament prophet spoke of this. Isaiah 53, verse 10, he makes himself an offering for sin. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus spoke of this. The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to serve others and then to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the message of grace. This is the message of salvation. And this is the message of salvation for a very simple reason. There's no other way. There's no other salvation. There's no other possibility of mercy other than the shedding of blood. Not of animals, but of a man. And that's why his priesthood is so unique and so superior. The final thing this morning is in verse number 28, where again we have a very instructive statement. For the law makes men high priests which have infirmity. That's the law. Men with weaknesses and wickedness running right through them. They can still be made priests, but this man, because of the word of the oath that we were thinking about last Sunday morning. This man was, since the law, he makes the Son, the oath makes the Son of God, not just a man, but the Son of God. And he is made perfect forever. The word here is for consecrated. This is, it's not a bad word, but it's not the accurate. It's not the proper word. There's another word that could be used for consecrated. The word here is perfected. It's a word that has to do with fulfillment. It's a word related to telos or purpose. The end in view, perfection, is going to come with Christ alone. Now, what is the writer saying here? He says he is the Son of God. This is something that runs through the epistle to the Hebrews. But of the Son, in chapter 1, you remember, but of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. To which of the angels did he ever say, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes a footstool? But to the Son, he says, today I've begotten you. In chapter 2, we have the same thing. In chapter 3, Jesus compared to Moses. Moses was faithful as a servant. Jesus is faithful as a son. In chapter 4, verse 14 onwards, seeing we have such a high priest, let us hold fast the confession. We have such a high priest who is the Son of God. In chapter 5, we had it, you remember we have it, verses 8, 9, and 10, and so on. Though being a son, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. In chapter 7 here, in chapter 7 at verse number 3, Melchizedek is made like unto the Son of God. In chapter 10, you remember those who trample and fall away and trample underfoot the blood of Christ. They're not trampling underfoot the blood of an animal or the blood of a mere man. They're trampling underfoot the blood of the Son of God. What makes Christ so superior in every department possible is because he is God, become flesh and become like man and become a sacrifice for sin. And that's what Wesley was meaning when he says that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. And he is perfected. He is consecrated or perfected. The word here is perfected. Does this mean that he was ever imperfect? Was Christ ever imperfect? No, he was never imperfect. But there are degrees of perfection, are there not? Of course there are. You get a newborn baby, and you look at it, and it's a beautiful little thing. Little brand new little boy, little baby boy or girl. And you look at it, and it's lying there, and you're counting its fingers. That's what mothers do and fathers do, and see if all the bits are in the right places. And you say, she's just perfect. And so she is, or so he is. Perfect. Perfect as a baby. But you and I know that growth is going to take place, development. There's going to be more perfection as a little boy, little girl, young man, young woman, mature woman. Even as an old man or an old woman, there's development, there's growth. And our Lord Jesus Christ, we are told he had to become perfect in a certain way. Not that he was imperfect, but he had to experience and mature as our Savior. That's what we're told in chapter 2, verse 10. It became him through whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's what we're told in chapter 5, is it not? That having suffered and in the days of his flesh, learning obedience by the things that he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation. Perfect in what way? Perfect as a sympathetic high priest. You see, God doesn't know what it is to suffer pain. God doesn't know what it is to die. He doesn't know what it is to be lonely, to be hungry, to be tempted. Even Jesus Christ in his sinlessness coming into the world must learn these things by experience. You and I, we live the life of temptation. We live the life where we are all going to die. We live the life of loneliness and hunger and thirst, misunderstanding and misrepresentation. And in order that Jesus might know from his own experience what his people are going through, he must go through these same things himself. And he knows what it is to live for God in a hostile world. He knows what it is to suffer under God's providence. He knows what it is to die. He knows, you see, he is perfect. The Old Testament high priests, they may have well have been unsympathetic to the people. They may have felt contempt for all the riffraff who were coming with their animals for sacrifice. These unclean, sinful people. And some of these priests may well have wanted nothing to do with them. But it was their duty, so they would offer the sacrifice. But that's not what it's like with Christ. When you and I come to him with all our failings and faults, he knows how we feel about it. When we come with the fear of death upon us, he knows what it is because he knew what the fear of death was too. We have a sympathetic high priest. And as we're going to see next time, when we come to chapter 8, such a high priest we have. Not did have, might have, wish we had, we have him. And that's what you and I have today. Life for Jesus was hard. Death was painful. Because life is hard. And death is an enemy. And he knows what it is, all right, to live that kind of life and die that kind of death. And that's why he is so sympathetic to us. Is it not the case? Isn't it the case with the world? If you're in need, you go to the poor for help. If you're suffering, you don't go to people who live in ivory towers, Canberra. They haven't a clue as to what you're talking about. You go to people who suffer, people who have been up against it, people who have suffered. That's where you go if you want a sympathetic ear. People who have known that life is very difficult. People who have been through the mill, because they alone are able to sympathize with you. And they say, I know what you feel like. I know, I can remember I felt like that myself. That's the kind of high priest that we have, who died for us, and who in his character was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, but he was made sin for us in order that we might be brought to God, that we might have no sin, that we might be clean before God. And this is the priest who is offered to us in the gospel. And so when we say, come to Christ, it is really Christ saying, come to me. That's really what the gospel is all about, what God has done. And our response is because God wants us to come, and to come to him through this great high priest, whoever lives to make intercession for everybody who will come. That's what all this is about, you see. And you know it, but we forget it, and sometimes we fail to appreciate it. That's our tragedy. May God bless his word to us.